We all have troubles. I heard about an anchorman who had his share of problems during an evening newscast. And this was demonstrated by the following transcript of his newscast. It started like this. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. At the top of the news tonight, we have just learned moments ago that the San Francisco dock workers walked off the piers in protest late this afternoon. Rescue operations are continuing. In another part of the city today, a tool and die worker was struck by a tool and died. In a local hospital surgical room, a plastic surgeon melted today. Across town early this morning, crowds were horrified as the Good Humor Man killed 6 people. And at a local military funeral, 20 people were killed in a 21-gun salute. There was one misfire. Now for the news from around the world. In Miami this morning, police fired over the heads of rioters, killing 12 people on the second floor of an apartment building across the street. From Dallas today comes word that a local Dallasite who attempted to walk around the world drowned in the Atlantic Ocean shortly after noon. And finally, from College Station, Texas, comes 2 rather unusual university stories. First, a male student has barricaded himself in his dorm room, but he has taken no hostages and he is unarmed, so police aren't paying any attention to him. However, on another side of the same university town, a co-ed was arrested by federal authorities today and charged with illegally attempting to use food stamps to mail a watermelon. And I've got my share of problems after that, I can tell. Well, we all have struggles, and they're not funny, but it's good that we can laugh about them because they're a part of life. And Paul is writing to a great number of people in the city of Philippi who knew what it was to struggle with pressures and conflicts in life. In fact, if you will go back with me for a moment to chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, let's get the setting. In verses 12 through 14, Paul himself is in prison in Rome. He's writing from a dirty, dark, dingy dungeon. He is chained to Roman soldiers 24 hours a day. And yet in the midst of this, he can write these beautiful words of encouragement that we've just read. And he's writing to people in Philippi who themselves were embroiled in suffering to one degree or another. Verses 29 and 30, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him," which is where we are. That's part of it. And unfortunately, a lot of preaching and teaching in these days stops there at believing in him. But Paul says also the counterpart to that is that you will suffer for his sake. And then he goes on in verse 30 to say, having the same conflict, and the word conflict in the Greek is agon, from which we get our word agonize, having the same agonization, he says, that you have seen in me. That's where you are. You saw it in me, you hear it's in me, and you yourselves are experiencing agony in your own lives. In other words, believing in him and suffering for him is sort of like love and marriage and horse and carriage. They're designed for one another. It's not unusual for you as a Christian to be suffering. The fact that you are going through one trial after another in your life does not make you an anomaly, an abnormal person, an irregular person. There's not something different about you as a Christian. You are experiencing what every Christian is going to experience because God's design for us is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself knew what it was to struggle with affliction and agony more than any of us will ever know. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. And that's the destination for each one of us, to be like him and to be in his presence. Now the word agon here, or agon, was used in that day in reference to athletic competition. You can picture, if you will, a weightlifter who's agonizing under several hundred pounds of weight, and you see that grimacing reality on his face, that here is a man who is deep in struggle as he's trying to hoist the weights above his head. Or you see it on the face of a runner as they're competing. Someone said to me recently that he never took up running because he's never seen a smiling jogger. And I've thought a lot about that, and I've thought about that when I run. Only one time do I remember of smiling, and that's when I had our dog running with me before she got old and arthritic. And she tripped over the leash right in front of me and rolled head over heels, and I tripped over her. And I'm lying there on the golf course wondering who had seen this. Now I wish someone would have got that on home videos, because I believe it would have been a winner. But I got up and I just had to laugh. But apart from that, I have never been smiling. I have never been a happy runner. I smile a lot when it's finished. But that's the word that Paul uses here, having this same agony which you've seen in me. That's what you Philippians are going to endure. Agony. We as Christians are going to face the same kind of obstacles and difficulties, afflictions, pressures, and even at times catastrophes in our lives. It's a very normal thing. If you're going through it, Peter says, "Beloved, believe it not to be a strange thing if you are suffering affliction." That's God's design for our lives. But the end result in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, is that in the midst of this agonizing struggle in life, and I have discovered as I get older, that life does not get any easier. And those of you who are years ahead of me can bear witness to the fact that it doesn't get any easier. It's never any smoother sailing as you get on down life's road. And I believe that God has a purpose for that. But in the midst of all of life's struggles, wherever you are this morning, you can experience the peace of God. That's what Paul is writing about here in chapter 4. You can experience the peace of God. A peace, he says, that is beyond all comprehension. It surpasses all understanding. Now, how would you define the peace of God? As I mentioned in my prayer, you may not be able to put it into words, but you certainly know it when you have it and possess it. Or you know it when you see it reflected in the faces and lives of other people who are going through sufferings. And you rejoice in the fact that they are experiencing that peace of God, something that money cannot buy. But how would you define it? Well, let me illustrate that from the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, we know, was God. He came down, he was veiled in human flesh, but he was God incarnate. And during those 33 years or so of ministry and life, or 3 years or so of ministry and 33 years or so of life, he demonstrated the peace of God while he was among us. Let me take you back for a moment to his encounter with the storm on the Sea of Galilee with experienced fishermen. And they had been on the Sea of Galilee many times in their fishing expeditions. But they encountered a storm that was beyond all storms that they'd ever encountered prior to that. But they have the Lord Jesus with them, and he's asleep in the stern of the boat, and he is seemingly unconcerned about what they are experiencing. They'd never seen the waves this high. The sea is like a boiling cauldron, and the waves are crashing in over the boat, and the boat is about to capsize. And the disciples wake the Lord Jesus, and they say, "Master, don't you care that we are perishing?" Now, could it be that Jesus really didn't know they were in the midst of a storm? No, he was God, and he knew all things. Do you suppose it was the fact that Jesus was only a carpenter? He was not an experienced fisherman, so he was really not aware of the gravity of that moment? No, I can't accept that. He was God, and he knew all things. And he knew the danger that they were in, but in the midst of it all, he was at total peace. And he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and he said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm that came over that boiling cauldron of water. And then remember in John chapter 14 through 16, in what is now affectionately known by us as his upper room discourse, those intimate moments that he spent with the 12, minus one, Judas, who'd already betrayed him. And here he is, he's telling them what they are going to do and how they are going to all flee and forsake him and run. And he's going to go through the worst ordeal that man could ever go through, his suffering. He knew all of that was just 24 hours in front of him. And yet in the midst of it all, he's speaking to them of his peace in John 16:33. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have nothing but trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Now obviously, if he possessed, or if he was able to give away peace, then he possessed that peace that he was able to give away in life's most difficult and history's most crucial hour. He had peace. Now you say, "That's what I want." Paul says that's what you can have, my friend, if you will be obedient to four commands in this passage. Now notice that the pins that hold all of this, these verses, these four verses together in verses 4 through 7, are four commands that if God's people will obey these commands, then we will have peace in the midst of the great storms of life. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one, he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, in case you missed it or didn't understand what I'm saying, rejoice. "Be continuously," as the Greek renders it here, a present imperative verb, be always in the process of rejoicing in the midst of life's difficult moments. And lest you miss what I said, Paul said, I want to say it again, rejoice. It's sort of akin to President Bush's now famous or infamous statement, which he probably wishes he would have never made, which is, "Read my lips, no new taxes." What Paul is saying here is, "Read my lips." In case you missed it the first time, I am saying to you, rejoice. Well, what do you mean, Paul? You're not being realistic. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand, Paul. I just lost my mate. And I'm about to embark on an uncharted course, and I'm all alone, and you don't understand what I'm going through. Or you don't understand what I'm going through, Paul. I just lost my job, and I seem to have no future out there in front of me. You don't possibly understand where I am. Or you don't understand, Paul, I have a child that I've just had diagnosed as having a terminal illness. You don't understand. So Paul says, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying, I tell you, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now I'm glad that Paul didn't stop with just saying rejoice. That would be akin to Dan Rather's infamous blunder when he tried to find his own key phrase to sign off in the tradition of Walter Cronkite, and he just simply said, "Be brave." I'll never forget that. He'd just given all of these horrible events that are taking place all around the world no good news, and then he comes back with, "Be brave." And even their own team at CBS realized how hollow that sounded in the midst of the reality of life. And they said, "Dan, stop it. That doesn't fit." And it doesn't fit. To just simply say rejoice in the midst of what you are going through and your struggles in life is inadequate, and it's unreal if the reality is that you are in the midst of terrible suffering. But Paul doesn't say that. He says rejoice in the Lord. Now there are many parallel verses to this one that Paul uses in reference to a similar command, such as Ephesians 6:10, where he says, "Be strong in the Lord." It's not again like Dan Rather's "be brave," but it's "be strong in the Lord." You're facing all of this opposition, all of these spirits in the unseen world, and the great enemy, Satan, you're facing this. He doesn't say, "Be strong." No, he says, "Be strong in the Lord." In the midst of all of the great difficulties in life, Paul doesn't say, "Rejoice," but it's "Rejoice in the Lord." A beautiful phrase. Now, what does it mean? Stuart Briscoe defines this phrase as the sphere of spiritual experience wherein lies unusual resources of strength and unusual expectations of behavior. Because of the Lord, I can rejoice in spite of my present circumstances, because I am eternal and what He has planned for me will last for eternity, but my present circumstances are very temporary at best. So I will rejoice in spite of Him. Now that's command one. But command two is given in verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The word gentleness, I'm not sure how it's translated in your translation. It may be let your patience, or let your forbearance here, or your endurance, or other translations. Very difficult word to translate, but in the Greek, according to what I was able to come up with, it's the word that is defined by a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, maltreatment, without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of how I'm being treated. Now that's what Paul says. You let that yieldedness, that sweetness, be known to all men. Let it be evident to everyone around you that even though you are being unfairly treated and you believe that you have been dealt an unfair blow in life, whether it be by man or by God, some of us this morning may feel like we've been unfairly treated by God. I didn't plan on going through a divorce. And here I am, a single parent, having to raise two or three children. This wasn't what I expected during those idealistic years when I was a senior in high school. Not at all what I expected, but here I am. And God has been just a little bit unfair to me. Or here I am in the middle of my life, and it appears as though I've got all of these great years ahead of me, but God has allowed me to develop a terminal illness or disease. And life for me looks very fragile at this moment. I've been treated unfairly. Or you just got demoted from your job, or someone else was promoted ahead of you, and you believe that they did not earn that position, and so there's a little bit of resentment in your life towards man and towards God for allowing that to happen. I remind you that the background of this passage, going back to verse 2 and 3, is that there were two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who couldn't get along. They probably didn't like each other's names. I don't like them either. There's something about these two women that they just simply did not fit together in that church. And I believe Paul had that in mind here when he says in verse 5, let your gentleness, you know, be willing to be wronged if necessary. Now notice again he uses a qualifying phrase. He doesn't just say, let your gentleness be known to all men for no reason. No, he says, because the Lord is at hand. Now, this phrase, at hand, can be interpreted in two different ways. In Greek, scholars are divided over it. It can either be that he is near at hand in terms of space, that is, that he's always with you. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is nearby. In other words, he's right there with you. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your life be absent of any covetousness, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28 verse 20. Where Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us in the midst of life's great difficulties. Just like the disciples with Jesus present in the boat, he is present in your life, and he's going through your difficulties with you, and he knows the way. And he's there to help, and to cheer you up, and to undergird you, and to strengthen you. That may be what Paul had in mind. It also may mean that Jesus Christ is near in terms of his second coming. He is near at hand. In other words, he's near in time. And it's always been true that during this present age that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. It is imminent. And when we keep that in mind, all of the problems that we experience in this present experience are absolutely nothing in the light of eternity. I remind you of the beautiful words of Philip Yancey in his book, Where is God When It Hurts? He compares eternity with this life. Listen to these words. He says, 70 years is a long time, and we can develop a lot of ideas about God and how indifferent he appears to suffering in 70 years. But is it reasonable to judge God and his plan for the universe by the swatch of time we spend on earth? No more reasonable than that the germ cell to judge than for the germ cell to judge a whole blackboard by the tiny smudge of chalk where he spends his life. Is that a just trial? Have we missed the perspective of the universe and of timelessness? Now listen to this question and answer it. Would we complain if God allowed 1 hour of suffering in an entire lifetime of comfort? Not a one of us. He has allowed a lifetime which includes suffering, but that lifetime is a mere hour of eternity at best. You catch what he's saying there? In the Christian scheme of things, this world and the time spent here are not all there is. Earth is a proving ground, a dot in eternity, a very important dot, but for Jesus said our destiny depends upon our belief and our obedience here. Now look at command 3. Command 3 is in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, or don't worry about anything. It has reference to being troubled, fretful, anxious, distracted, going in different directions, coming apart at the seams like so many people are doing during this present time. I don't want to bore you with the Greek, but the Greek word here means, again, to be pulled in different directions. It's the old English root from which we get our word worry. It means to strangle, so that you're strangled. Your spiritual life is strangled. You're coming apart. You're dying spiritually. Your hope has been squelched. You don't see any future. You may even be thinking of suicide. So worried about things, so fretful about things. It's the same word that was used of Mary and Martha in that beautiful, intimate scene where Mary and Martha are entertaining Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And there is Mary sitting and worshiping at the feet of Jesus. But Martha is out in the kitchen stewing in more ways than one. Fretful. Upset with Mary that she wasn't out there helping. And Jesus rebuked Martha and he said, Martha, Martha, you are worried. Same word. You are worried. You are fretting. You are going in many different directions. You're missing out on the most important thing at this moment, which is I am here and you need to be at my feet worshiping because of who I am. But because she wasn't, she was distracted, coming apart. And our society is filled with the masses who are experiencing that very thing at this present hour. Worry has been defined as the interest we pay on the debt of unbelief with which we have mortgaged life. Let me say it again. Worry is the interest we pay on the debt of unbelief with which we have mortgaged life. I say that to myself this morning because I have told you many times I am one of the great worriers in life. You tell me about the things that you worry about and I can probably do one up on you and tell you that I worry about things more than you worry about things. And we could have a little contest this morning about who worries the most. But I also recognize it's sin. It's unbelief. It's failure to recognize that God is the great, infinite, sovereign ruler of the universe, and he's got it all in his control. That's command 3. But notice Paul doesn't stop again with saying, don't worry about it. That would be so hollow in view of the suffering of these dear people in Philippi. And it would be so hollow in view of Paul's own end in sight. He's in prison in Rome. He knew that he would one day become a martyr. And it would be hollow just to simply say, I'm not worried about it. And don't you worry about it. No, but he again goes further. And that brings us to command number 4 in verse 6, where he says, don't you worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There are 4 things here that Paul says we are to do. And it can all be sort of defined by this one great parameter within which we call prayer. Just take it to the Lord. Present, passive, imperative verb. In the same way that you are letting your sweetness, your gentleness here in verse 5, being known to all men, and so that all men see who you are reflected by the way you respond to what you consider to be unfairness in your life. In the same way, he says, let all of your needs be made known to the Lord. Bring them into his presence and leave them there. You know, most of us are really motivated to prayer by our circumstances. If you've got good circumstances, the chances are that you have a poor prayer life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if that's true, but I'll bet it's true in your life. If everything is going well, you are probably not really coming to to the Lord with any great degree of regularity, and certainly there's an earnestness that's absent in your prayer life because you don't see the urgency of your own situation. Prayer is designed, or rather, life's trials are designed to drive us to God. And most of us are only going to develop that intimacy with Him. There may be some exceptions, but I'm saying most of us, we've got to have the trials in life in order to really drive us to Him. I'm reminded of what a famous paratrooper once said when he was speaking to a group of young recruits. When he had prepared his talk, or finished his prepared talk, and he had called for questions, one young fellow raised his hand and said, "What made you decide to make your first jump?" I've often wondered what prompts these guys who are parachutists to make their first jump. And here's what he said. "An airplane at 20,000 feet with 3 dead engines." What makes a Christian develop a prayer life? Generally, it's the desperation of life's pressures that are pressing heavily upon us. Now, there are 4 words that I just want to quickly mention this morning that Paul uses in verse 5. The first one is prayer, and the idea behind this is coming into His presence with a worshipful mind. When you come into the presence of God, don't just come barging in and say, "God, you know what I need." No, you spend those moments worshiping Him. Why is that important? Because worship is defined as attributing worth to something or someone. If you have a house that you greatly value and that's sort of the dominating thing in your life, then you're worshiping that house. If you have a beautiful car or a child that you value more than anything else in life, then you are worshiping that child or that car or that possession. You are attributing worth to it. Your whole life sort of revolves around that thing. And we're to make God the center of our lives. We're to worship Him. So we come into His presence and we attribute worth to Him. And there's another benefit from that, and that is that it takes the focus off of ourselves and our present circumstances and fastens that focus upon God, the great, eternal, infinite One. And in the process, all of our problems seem to be so insignificant. Have you noticed that? That's prayer. But the second word he uses is petition or supplication. That denotes the expressions of need. It's the prayer we feel necessary to pray when the pressure is on and the need is very urgent. We come into His presence, we worship Him, but we say, "Lord, I've got some needs. I can't handle this situation. It's beyond my ability to cope. You've given me more than I can endure. But Lord, I come in. You know my heart. You know my needs. You know where I am in my experience. And I'm simply bringing those needs to You." That's what the word supplication here means. And then there's the word thanksgiving. You may not be able to thank God for the trials that have come your way, but you certainly can give thanks for how God is going to use that. Our own dear chairman of our elder board, Don Hollis, who's sitting out here right now, shared with me this week with tears in his eyes, said, "Steve, I thank God." And as you know, Don has experienced cancer. He said, "I thank God for the trials and what they have meant to Nancy and me. And how God is using, that's the perspective God wants us to have. Not that I thank God for cancer. I don't thank God for taking that child. But I can thank God for how He is going to use that situation, those circumstances, in His great eternal scheme of things. Because I know in the process, in the end, that He's going to be glorified in it all." And then he says the requests. "Let your requests be made known." Let it become visible. In other words, bring that thing to the Lord, whatever it is that's troubling you, and as this old songwriter put it, leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. And there's where we have the great difficulty. Leaving it with Him. Now notice the end result of doing these 4 commands is given in verse 7. And, Paul says, the result, this is a resultant phrase, And the result is the peace of God, which passes all understanding, with which we started this morning, that peace of God will encompass, it will serve as a garrison around your heart. And it was a military term that Paul used. We've had some interesting experiences in some of our travels, and one of them was back in 1985, in June of 1985, when a number of us, and some who are here this morning, were in the airport in Rome, in LL Airlines area, waiting to get all of our luggage checked through. Security is extremely tight on LL Airlines. And we looked around, it was during a time of real accentuated terrorism in our world. And I remember how we looked around and we saw these Israeli soldiers all around us on the balcony above, all around us with their bayonets in hand, as they were just cautiously looking over that great crowd of people. And one of them in the group turned to me and said, "Doesn't that kind of unnerve you a little bit?" And I said, "Unnerve me to have all these soldiers here protecting us?" "Not at all. Not at all." Now, the fallacy of that appeared later on that same year in September, or December rather. You remember 19 people were killed by a terrorist in that section, the very section where our group stood, by a terrorist bomb. But the promise here is that God's peace that is indescribable, it's undefinable, you cannot put it into words in English or any language, Greek or Hebrew, you can't put it into words, but Paul says it will serve as a garrison, like a military command unit, positioned around your heart so that you won't come apart in the midst of life's problems. You won't have to run to a psychiatrist every time you experience a problem. I'm amazed at the number of people in our world, in our society today, that have regular visits to the psychiatrist, just trying to keep things in focus. Paul says you won't have to do that. Now, don't misread me. There comes a time when you need to see a Christian psychiatrist or psychologist, and you need that professional help. But for the most of us, it's simply we're not willing to really put Paul and his words here to task and say, does he really mean what he says and does it really work? And if we would, we would experience that same peace of God that Paul is talking about and he was experiencing while he was there in prison. John George Carpenter, who most of you do not know, followed William Booth as the general of the Salvation Army. And he tells how he and his wife had to part with their daughter, a lovely girl who felt called of God to go to the Orient as a missionary. And when she left, there were great tears in the Carpenter family because they just somehow felt in their own hearts they may never see their daughter again. Within 6 months of her arrival in the Orient, she contracted typhoid fever. Word was sent back. Dad and Mom Carpenter and all of their friends got together and they began to pray for their lovely little daughter, so committed to the Lord on the mission field in the Orient, that God would heal her. But somehow in their hearts, they did not have the peace of God, that was what God had in mind. And they prayed, and the more they prayed, they just did not get the peace that they really wanted. And finally, word came that their daughter had gone on and passed into the presence of the Lord. And that very morning, when they received the word, the father, John Carpenter, said to his wife, "You know, I'm aware of a strange and curious calm and peace within my heart." And Mrs. Carpenter replied, and she said, "You know, I feel exactly the same." And she said to him, "Could this be the peace of God of which Paul spoke?" And the husband, John, said, "I know of nothing else that it could be but the peace of God." We heard Kathy Thompson so beautifully sing a few moments ago. And we heard the group and we sang with them that great hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows, like a great storm, just simply roll into my life, whatever the lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Do not forget that song was written by a young lawyer who had just heard word that all four of his daughters His only four children, beautiful daughters, were all swept away in the Atlantic Ocean in the midst of a shipwreck. And only his wife survived that shipwreck from his family. When word came back to him in Chicago and he heard about that, and he struggled with the Lord over that issue until finally there was this marvelous peace of God that just simply swept into his heart, and he sat down and wrote the words to that beautiful hymn. And how many of our hymns that we sang this morning were written by men and women who went through great conflict and trial, but they experienced the peace of God. And that's something, my friend, that I want you to have this morning. God wants you to have. But to have it, you've got to obey these four commands. There's no other way. Let's pray. Some of you do not have the peace of God because you've never experienced peace with God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you've never experienced the saving work of Christ in your life through faith and what He accomplished on Calvary, then you are still running from God. You're at odds with God. You're at war with God, however you define it. You have no peace with God. You have no assurance of an eternity with Him. You will meet Christ in your sin. And you will be judged for your rejection of Him. So I encourage you this morning. I entreat you. I implore you. In Jesus' name, trust Him. And if that's your need this morning to trust Him, then I would encourage you when this service is over to make your way quickly down here to the front. And I am here, and there are others who will be here that will want to show you the blessings of how you can know that your sins are forgiven. And in the process, God throws in eternal life as a gift. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He just throws that in as a bonus, eternal life. If you're willing to believe. This morning, for some of us, we're believers, but oh, we haven't had peace. Life's been full of turmoil, and there's been churning within to the point that we're in danger of losing it all. And God's saying, here's what you need to do. Right here. Here's the key. And I would encourage you, if you are visiting this morning, you have a need, or you just simply want us to know you are here, would you please indicate that on a response card? Put it in the offering plate as they come in a moment. Father, You are so good. We are so blessed to have such wonderful peace. You're so merciful, and You're so loving, and we know that You have nothing but good in plan for us in eternity. And that all of the pressures of this present life work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So help us not to look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, knowing that the things which are not seen are eternal. I pray that Your word would find open hearts here in this sanctuary, and even as this message is heard by tape and by radio, may it bring fruit in the lives of Your people. Bless what we now give to You as a further act of worship and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.